John chapter 5, reading verses 1 to 15. This is the word of God. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first, after the stirring of the water, was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he already had been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." He answered them, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" The one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. The grass withers and the flowers fade. God's word is eternal and it endures forever. And may he bless it. Well, as I said, we're coming to that third sign. And it's recorded for us here, one of seven signs that John chose in all of the ministry of Jesus to bring forth a knowledge and wisdom that would help us to believe in faith that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who has come to save sinners and bring them eternal life. The first sign, of course, was the changing of the water into wine and how that pointed to Christ as the one who has come to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and bring forth the new wine of salvation found only in him. We saw 2 weeks ago the second sign, the healing of the ruler's daughter. And that was a sign that was provoking the necessity of saving faith. That the way that we attain salvation is not by what we do, but what Christ has done for us. And how we receive that salvation by faith. By believing, trusting in him. Well, this third sign is a sign that again deals with healing, but it is reflective of something else. It is reflective of man's state before God. And the interesting thing that we see here with John 5 is that it marks a turning point with this third sign. We can see that already there's an opposition and an animosity that's getting generated in the hearts of the Jews when they see a man who was infirmed for 38 years and is suddenly healed. But lo and behold, he's picked up his bed and he's walking around and it's the Sabbath. He's breaking God's law. How can this man do this? And we all sit here and say, "Don't you realize what's happened to him? Don't you realize what change Jesus has wrought in his life?" And they don't care about that. They care about their own righteousness. And we're going to pick up more on that. But I want you to see that even as these signs are purposed to help you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who gives eternal life. They are also signs that become a catalyst for hatred against Jesus from those who trust in themselves. And they eventually lead to his crucifixion. And this is something that indeed has been foretold in God's word. Isaiah 53. We sang it. But Isaiah 53 verse 3. He is despised and rejected by men. No matter what good Jesus would do for men physically and temporally in this world, he still is despised and rejected. And John 1:11, even there, John, as he began his gospel to present Christ to the world, he speaks of Jesus coming to his own, and his own did not receive him. And that says something to the heart. Maybe your heart is like this. Maybe you have said something to this degree, or you know someone who has said something to this degree. You know, if God would do a miracle and a sign for me, then I would believe in him. Do you know the problem with that kind of faith that is reliant upon that kind of sign is that that kind of faith always, always, always needs another sign, another sign, another sign. They don't believe God. They just want from God. And when God does not perform according to their whims and wishes, they hate him. And that describes the vast majority of people who have any thought of God. Well, Jesus comes, and he comes to this particular place with purpose to perform a miracle. To perform a miracle on a man who has been infirmed. And he comes to Bethesda. The interesting thing about Bethesda is its name, what it means. It means house of mercy. House of mercy. Because once in a great while, however many months or maybe it was weeks, we don't know how many times that water was stirred, people saw that anyone who got into it first was suddenly and miraculously healed. Now, whether that did occur or not, whether it's a superstition, who knows? But this pool, this house of mercy at Bethesda, this became a gathering place for a great multitude of sick, blind, lame, paralyzed. And all of these people, a great multitude, it says there, not just a few people, lots of people. You can almost see this happening. All of them competing to be first in the water when it is stirred. No thought for who's worse off. No thought for pains and struggles that others may have. It's just competition. Who can get in the water first? House of mercy. Like having a food bank and saying, look, we've got 100 turkeys to give away and 500 people show up and you know the scramble that begins. The heart of man. And I know some of you have Bibles that when I read verse 4 about the angel going down and stirring the water, you're saying, I didn't see that in my Bible. Well, that's one of those verses of Scripture that is somewhat controversial, whether or not it should be there. It's not in all manuscripts and it's only in some of the early few, and some people don't believe it should be there. But the point of verse 4, when it speaks about an angel going down at a certain time into the pool, stirring the water, so that whoever stepped in first after the stirring was made well of whatever disease he had, that is giving us information that helps us to understand verse 7, when the man talks about why he isn't healed yet. He can't get into the water when it's stirred. And by the time he gets there, somebody else has stepped into it and is healed. And they go on their happy way. That also explains why there's a great multitude there waiting for another miracle to happen and hoping it's going to be to them. As I said, we don't know if this is superstition. Jesus doesn't elaborate on anything there, but he comes to these people and he sees the hearts of suffering people with no hope and no God. And he focuses his attention on this one man. I always wondered, did Jesus heal anybody else there? We don't know. Maybe he did. But he disappears very quickly after healing this one man in the midst of this great multitude. A man who's been infirm for 38 years. Now, that's a long time. Maybe some of you weren't even born then, but that's going all the way back to 1986 from this point. Think about it. What were you doing in 1986? Some of us can't even remember. It's emphasized because this was his life, waiting at this pool, 38 years infirmed. Can you imagine what his life is like? And it's obvious his mobility was greatly hindered. And it was so greatly hindered that Jesus comes and he looks at him and he says, "Do you want to be made well?" And he doesn't say yes. Isn't that interesting? You get to that place in life where misery is just a way of living and you can't think of anything else except for my life is filled with this misery. This is all I have in life. And now you can kind of grasp the despairing nature of this man's heart. But like the signs that John records here, this particular healing was not simply a miracle Jesus performed, but it was a sign regarding more than just this man's physical condition. It was a sign that was regarding the deep spiritual realities of humanity's need of Christ. As all of these signs are recorded within this gospel, they're all there to show us why we need Jesus. And one of the first things that this miracle, this healing signifies is the state of humanity, the state of every single person. Whether you are as infirmed and living in misery as this man is, or whether you are one whose life is comfortable and you're getting along with just the smaller struggles of life, where we often call those smaller struggles of life first world problems. Do you know how long I had to sit at the emergency room to see the doctor? Do you know how many people died in less affable states in the world because there is no doctor? You know, those first world problems that we contend with. But whether you're in this or this camp, the state of humanity is still the same. Jesus comes into this pool area and sees a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed. Imagine that ER room that you went to see a doctor and you're sitting there. All these others come in. At least there you know they're triaging. And the person who goes next is in worse state than you. But here it's everybody competing for the same thing. Get me to that pool. I need to be healed. And all of these sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, they're all clinging to that tiny spark of hope to be the first into the pool. And these are Jews who knew their God, or at least knew him in a measure. How does this reflect the spiritual state of humanity? Well, it just shows us what we all are dealing with in our lives. every one of us. But on a spiritual level, Ephesians chapter 2 really brings out the absolute horrific nature of the spiritual state of humanity that is often not understood unless we compare it to the sick and the ill and the infirm. God writes in Ephesians 2 that we are dead in trespasses and sins. We walk according to the course of this world, to the prince of the power of the air. We conduct ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfill the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We are by nature, and this is it, get this, we are by nature children of wrath. Why are these people sick? Well, you could say, well, something happened to them. They caught an illness. They caught a virus. They had an experience that broke a bone or broke their back. Or they somehow did something that made them blind. Again, we focus on the temporal. But the reality is that is a picture of the misery of sin and a picture of what it is to be dead in sin. To be a creature of death. We live in bodies of death. Do you comprehend that? It's one of the things I've always found at funerals, and many of you who have attended the funerals that I have conducted here have heard it often. But so many people just think that death is natural to us. We live, we're born, we live, we die. There's nothing natural to humanity about death. That's God's wrath against those who sin. It's His judgment and sentence for sin. It's what is the end of our lives because we are sinners. We live in bodies of death, not because death is natural to us, but because of sin. It has its consequences, sin does. It is tyrannical in our lives. It is worthy of that judgment because it is rebellion against God. When we are sick, when we are blind, or when we are lame, or when we are paralyzed, or we get something in us. You know, we all die of something. Even if at some point in our life we're healed from something, we're still eventually going to die from something. Why? Because these are bodies of death. And even as believers, we must understand. And I read to you Ephesians 2, 1 to 3 in the present tense. But Paul writes it, those of you who are redeemed, do you understand you are by nature children of wrath? Do you understand that you're on the course to die at some point in your life? Why? Because before a holy God, I am a sinner. And His judgment upon sin is death. And for this man, comprehending that, He doesn't see it beyond his misery. But he does convey to us, when you read this, you hear in his response to Jesus, when Jesus says to him, do you want to be healed? He doesn't say yes. How many of us would have said, yes, please? How different this is from the many who came to Jesus before and said, please come and heal my daughter. Please come and heal me. I'm blind. We have the record of those. But this man is sitting here and he doesn't even say yes. He just goes, I've got no one to help me. No one. And I am in such a miserable state, even by the time I get there, others have gone in before me. It's just hopeless. It's hopeless. I'm living a hopeless life. Some of you may have felt that at some point in your life. And this is a man who's resigned himself to his circumstances. Again, in Ephesians 2, verse 12, it tells us what kind of state this is. He is without hope and without God. He's without hope and he's without God. You ever hear people, how they blame God for illness? Or how they blame God for a lack of healing? Not understanding, no clue of the sin factor that inhabits humanity. And you'll hear people say, well, I was sick and I cried out to God and he didn't heal me. There can't be a God. How many times do we hear that? That's the heart. That's the state of humanity in their sin and in the misery of their sin. They're without hope, without God. My friends, this sign is there to point us to that state of humanity, the condition of fallen mankind. Your state. Look at yourself. Our state. Without hope, without God. We're dying. And the question meets us in that state. Do you want to be made well? Jesus came to this man and asked him that question. I'm going to ask you that question. You hear Jesus asking you, do you want to be made well? I'll answer it. The second thing we see, though, is the helplessness of humanity within this sign. What made this man's state more dismal is how helpless he was to change anything about it. And I believe that's exactly why Jesus came to him. Here's a struggling man, 38 years, trying to find healing, and he can't do anything in and of himself. He needs someone. He is helpless to change his state. We sang it from Isaiah 53. We sang it in that hymn, Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God is he. Can you imagine being confronted constantly with the inability of changing your state? What is that pointing us to? John 8:34. That as sinners, we are slaves to sin. And we can't change that. We read the Ten Commandments, but the prologue to those Ten Commandments was God saying, I am the one who brought you out of the house of bondage, out of slavery. And again, it's presenting to us that need of Christ because we are in a helpless state to change anything regarding that bondage and that enslavement. To sin and to death. This man who was powerless to change his condition is a mirror to us all. We have a hymn in our hymn book. It's number 307. What can wash away my sin? Now, how many people in the world think the thing that can wash away my sin is my goodness, my righteousness, the good things that I do, and we hope in some measure, like the pagans do, that my goodness will outweigh my badness. But my friends, we don't even know the depths of our badness. To have any amount of goodness that can even bring balance to those scales. That's the problem with humanity. This man realizes his helplessness. He needs someone. But he hasn't found anyone. Nobody wants to help him. But nobody can except for Christ. And again, that's pointing us to that same issue. Let me ask you those questions that are in that hymn. For you to stop and to think, how would you answer these questions? What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? What can atone for my sin? What can bring forgiveness from God? What can bring hope and peace with God? What can reconcile me to God? What can overcome and release me from the sentence of death that I'm under? What can? And my friends, the answer is that there is nothing within you, nothing within me that can do anything to change the sinful, broken condition of my life and the death that will meet me in my sins. Except Jesus Christ. Except Jesus Christ. You see, this man represents all of us who are looking to something else to heal us from sin and death other than the only one who can. He's looking at this pool. I've got to get to that pool. I've got to get there before anybody else. Then I'll be whole. No, you won't. No, you won't. Because you're still going to die. But here comes Jesus. Do you want to be made well? Oh, my friends, the helplessness of man's state often keeps us from answering that question with a yes. So many people want something that will indeed improve their living condition, that will indeed help them to cope with their misery, that will indeed take their mind off of the eventuality of death. And whether it's money or food or drink or substance abuse and or prosperity. We look for something that will help deal with the misery of life. Because no matter how happy people are or present themselves, every single person in this world will experience some measure of misery. And they look for something to fill it. But they don't look to God. Do you want to be made well? And these last two points are very quick, but the third point that this points out is the ignorance of humanity. Not only the state, the helplessness, but the ignorance. Now, I'm not going to address the opposition that met Jesus or that will meet Jesus with this healing on the Sabbath that's going to come next week. But what really adds to the drama and the situation of this man is his ignorance. He didn't know who healed him. And by ignorance, I mean a lack of understanding. He's asked, who did this to you? Well, I don't know. There's no evidence of faith. Because we don't even hear him saying, thanks be to God. He just takes up his bed. He goes to the temple. But he's following the law that anyone who's been in such a state needs to visit the priest. There's no consideration, and we know this from Jesus' interaction with him. There's no consideration. God has done a work in my life. I must now be devoted to him. We don't even see that because Jesus has to come to him and say, sin no more, as something worse happens. So much ignorance here. Again, I'll be pointed. I don't know how many people will say something like this. If God does this for me, then I will do this for him. How many people who would say to me, oh, pastor, I'm in need of help. Can you help me? And if you help me, I'll pay it back. Or I'll come to church. How's that? You know how many people come? I've had one person come in all my time here in Keith. One person. There's no thought or regard. There's an ignorance that lies there upon humanity. And that's where it's pointing to us. And again, the greatest ignorance is the sinfulness of his own soul that is pointed to. Jesus makes the link between infirmities and sin. Think about it. Even in your own life, sometimes we are met with sufferings and miseries because of sin we have done. We don't like to think about that, do we? We want to point to Job and say, no, Job, he was a righteous, blameless man, and all of these bad things happened to him. Or we look at the man born blind, as in John 9, we're going to deal with that too. And we think, no, God wanted to show signs. So, no, my miseries, my troubles, it's not because I've done anything wrong. And Jesus says contrary to that. Or when misery comes into a person's life and they think, why is this happening to me? I'm such a good person. This shouldn't be happening to me. You're a sinner. You're a sinner. What do sinners deserve in this life and that which is to come? We deserve the wrath of God. And miseries of life are there to remind us of not just our sinfulness, but of actual sin. It may have been a particular sin that led to this infirmity he's experiencing, which I do believe Jesus is pointing out. But the reality is that sin is behind all the evil, suffering, and sickness, and God uses it to stir up in us an understanding of that truth. However, what again do most people do in their ignorance? They blame God for it. If God really was almighty, and if God really was good, then why is there evil? And then you point to him and say, because of you. You're a sinner. And you see, people are just horrified that they should be the man so pointed out. See how awful we treat God because we think we're something that we're not. And his ignorance, not only his ignorance of him being a sinner, but his ignorance of this point is that he still did not realize what was the greatest need of his life. It wasn't having a healthy body. Again, when people get sick and we pray for them, we do pray for restoration of health. They're still eventually going to die. That's a reality. Not natural, but it is a reality. You're going to die of something. What is your need? Your need isn't having a healthy body. And this brings understanding of what we saw in Psalm 103, what we sang. He heals us from all our diseases. Do you think that that's talking about this temporal life? No. It's talking about that day when we will experience the fullness of healing, when we are given a body that is immortal, incorruptible. Because of while we live in this body, corruption and mortality are always before us. We have a need that goes beyond simple healing of this body. We have a need of life. Life eternal. Jesus reminds him that there is something worse than what you've experienced these past 38 years. And that something worse, my dear people, is being condemned to an eternal state of death where in body and soul you experience the wrath of God forever. That's what's worse. So I ask you, do you want to be made well? And that brings us to this very last point. And that is the hope of humanity. Jesus went and found this man in the temple. He didn't give up on him. We're not sure if verse 15, when he leaves Jesus and goes back to the Jews, if he's converted or not. But the hope that Jesus was setting before this man was himself. This man who was healed, as I said, and I emphasize this a lot, still experienced physical death. But this phrase that we sang in Psalm 103, heal all your diseases, what that phrase is pointing to is not physical healing in this life, but a complete healing for heavenly glory. And the hope of that complete healing is found only in Christ himself. His atonement, his death on the cross in our place, has provided for us all that we need for the forgiveness of our sins. His righteousness provides for us all that we need to be with God in glory. But it is his resurrection that gives to us the hope of eternal life in the glory and presence of God. And in that great day of the Lord's return, when he comes and he declares, death shall be no more, he will raise up all those who believe in him, and he will give to them that fullness of healing, that fullness of life. He is the hope of humanity. That if you want to be made well and whole and complete, you need Christ. You need to believe in him. You need to know that he is the Son of God who took your place in death, so that you could have not just the forgiveness of sins and not just acceptance with God, but with that full life eternal with him. If you believe in Christ, he will make you well. Do you believe in him? Do you want to be made well? Look to Christ. You will find life. Let us pray.